Good morning, church. It is good to be with you again as we virtually gather again for our service this week. And if you have a copy of God's Word, I hope you do, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 1. Turn to John chapter 1, and as you're turning there or pulling it up on your digital device, let me just brag on you for a moment, because while last Sunday was uncharted territory for all of us as we live streamed our Sunday service for the very first time, you guys tuned in and watched it from beginning to end. In fact, because of you getting the word out and sharing the live stream post on your Facebook account, our Sunday service this past Sunday has over 2,000 views. Isn't that just amazing, by the way, how we can use technology in such a difficult time like this to reach our community for Christ? And so today, as we begin, I want to encourage you to, again, share this live stream on your Facebook post right now as I speak, so that we can use this online ministry as a platform and be able to reach many different homes and communities and families for Christ. And if you don't mind, just go ahead and like and comment on our live stream service this morning, too. That helps get our service more publicity and online engagement with our guests. All right, well, I am excited about today, because today we're starting off a brand new sermon series this morning, which I hope will begin to prepare our hearts and mind for our Easter service on April the 12th, which, by the way, that's only 3 weeks out. And while we don't know if we're going to be able to meet here in person or going to have to do it in maybe a more online type of way, I want to challenge you and encourage you to begin praying about who God might want you to invite to that service as we celebrate the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. I've decided to call this sermon series Road to the Cross, because for the next few weeks, what I want to do as we approach Easter, I want us to take us on a journey. I want to take us back to the road that Jesus would have traveled as he headed for the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately as he headed for the cross. And I want to do that by studying the Gospel of John. Now, of the four Gospels, John was probably the last one written. And the reason why this book is so important is because the whole focus of the book from beginning to end was to reveal who Jesus is, what his mission was, and how he fulfilled that through the cross and resurrection. So for this sermon series, we'll be walking the path that Jesus would have walked as he headed for the cross, and we'll be doing that through the lens of John. And along the way, what I want us to do is I want us to stop and study some of the more meaningful and impactful events that happened in his life. But before we do that, before we dive into God's word this morning, I just want us to stop and pause and pray as we begin. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you so much for, God, being able to meet together. Father, I know that this sanctuary right now is empty, but I also know that there are church members all throughout this community who are gathered together in their homes with their families. And God, we are unified in spirit. God, we are unified because we are the body of Christ, and it doesn't matter if we meet in a church building or we meet somewhere else. God, we are unified through you. So God, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for what you're doing, even in the midst of difficult times such as these. And Father, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, as we begin to kick off this brand new sermon series, as we approach Easter, God, that you would deeply impact our lives through your word. God, I pray that you would be with me, Father, as I deliver it. God, help me to be clear. God, help me to just be accurate to what your word says. And God, I pray that all of us who hear this, Father, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, God, that we would be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, do you know someone who is a really bad texter or never seems to answer their phone? Maybe that's you. Maybe that's a friend that you might know. I'd imagine that some of you at home are probably nudging your significant other. I promise I'm not trying to start, I'm not trying to get you in trouble with your spouse. But let me tell you my story on this, though. When I was in college, I met the most beautiful girl that I had ever seen. We immediately hit it off and started to date, and everything seemed to be going great. I was dating the girl of my dreams, and everything about her just seemed to be perfect. But then I discovered something about her that, honestly, I didn't really like. She was a terrible texter and never seemed to answer her phone. For example, some mornings when I would wake up, and being the sweet boyfriend that I was would send her a really sweet and sappy text. I'd tell her how much I missed her. I tell her how much I loved her, and I tell her how excited I was to get to see her later on in the week. Ladies, after all, that's what you want in a man, right? I mean, you want a man who is loving and caring and is sensitive and is not afraid to show your affection towards you, right? Well, that's what I thought too, and so the idea of sending her a sweet text message in the morning seemed like a good move on my part. But as the hours went by without getting a response back, I quickly grew concerned. And after a while, worrisome thoughts began to flood my head. Thoughts like, why didn't she text message me back? Did it not go through? Did I say something wrong? Is she mad at me? Does she not feel the same way as I do for her? And as an insecure college student who already knew he was dating a girl way out of his league, her lack of response began to convince me that our relationship was on the rocks and that she wanted to break up. But each time those thoughts became to brush into my brain, I started to panic and worry. Ultimately, she would finally send me a sweet text message back, and all was well again in the world of Jeremy. And I guess those sweet, sappy text messages finally paid off, because somehow I convinced that pretty girl to be my wife. And she gets to be used in all of my sermon illustrations now. I know she must be thrilled. Victoria, if you're watching, know that I love you, and also know that you are a much better texter now. But the reason I tell you that story today is because I want you to feel the tension that is in the air as we approach our text this morning in John chapter 1. God wasn't just a slow texter like Victoria was. God had not communicated with the people of Israel for 400 years. And the last time he spoke with them, it wasn't a sweet and sappy text message either. Look at the very last verse in the very last book of the Old Testament, which is found in Malachi chapter 4. Look at that real quick. Just turn there real fast. Just flip over real fast. Malachi chapter 4, the last verse in the last book of the Old Testament. It says this. God tells the people of Israel, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, there is some beauty and promise hidden in the first part of that verse, which I'm going to allude some later today. But how would you like for the last sentence of God to be, otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse, and then not hear from him for 400 years? I think it's safe to say that the people of Israel, they were on the edge of their seats. They were probably confused, concerned, even scared about what the future might hold. They wanted to hear from God again to get some guidance and clarity on what that last statement might have meant. But for 400 years, God chose to remain silent to them. Generation after generation would come and go, eagerly anticipating to hear from God once more. But as the years, decades, and centuries went by, I'm sure many of them were beginning to lose hope. And who could blame them? I'm sure you and I would have felt the same way. So understand this morning that when the events of John chapter 1 took place, there was a tension in the air. Those who studied the Old Testament prophecies closely, they knew that the scriptures pointed to a coming Savior and Messiah. But after 400 years of silence, even the most devout Jew were beginning to have their doubts. But things were about to change. The kingdom of God was on the move, and in John chapter 1, we're introduced to a man named John. And just so we're clear, this is not the same John who wrote the book of John. This is the John who baptized believers in the Jordan River. And this is where he gets his nickname, the name that you and I know him today, which is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not just some ordinary man. He was divinely appointed by God. And while we should never equate John's birth to the birth of Jesus, John the Baptist was born in a very remarkable way. The Gospel of Luke tells us that his parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth, and while they wanted to have a child, they could not conceive and were well advanced in age. But then one day, the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah and told him that he and his wife would bear a son, and they were to name him John. Not only that, but the angel of the Lord told him that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. He would turn many people to the Lord, their God. He would prepare the way for this coming Savior, Messiah, and King. So it's safe to say that John the Baptist was set apart to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and to prepare the way for the advancement of God's kingdom. And God richly blessed his ministry. In fact, Matthew's account of this story tells us that people from Jerusalem, Judea, and all the surrounding towns and villages were coming to hear John the Baptist preach. And not only that, but after his sermons, many of those people would confess their sins and be baptized by him in the Jordan River. So again, what I want you to understand this morning as we approach our text is that there is a tension in the air. God has been silent with his people for over 400 years. Everyone has been looking for a sign, but for generation after generation, there was nothing to report. But then, seemingly out of nowhere, John the Baptist comes onto the scene and starts to do incredible things in the name of the Lord. And news of his ministry began to sweep across the land. Rumors began to spread about who he really was and what his ministry might have meant. Ultimately, the million-dollar question that everyone wanted to know was if John the Baptist was the Messiah that the prophecies had alluded to. Well, the religious leaders in Jerusalem were ready to figure that out too, so they send a group of priests to find out who John the Baptist really is, and that's where we'll pick up in the story as we look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Look at there real quick with me. It says, the word of the Lord says this, "This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So the priests and the Levites, they're beginning to interrogate John the Baptist, and they start asking him who he is. With all the buzz surrounding John at this time, certainly they were hoping that he was the answer to 400 years worth of prayers. But look now at verse 20. He didn't deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." Now, the religious leaders, they probably were hoping that he was the coming Messiah and Savior that the prophets had prophesied about, but John the Baptist immediately squashes all their hopes and dreams. Look at verse 21. "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" You can almost sense the wind being taken out of their sails. The religious leaders, they seem bewildered, perplexed, even confused, and so they ask him a rather strange question. They ask him in verse 21 if he is Elijah. Now, that might seem like an odd thing to ask for me and you today, but keep in mind, like John, Elijah was a prophet who preached openly against sin and called people to repent of it, just as John the Baptist did. John the Baptist responded, though, with three simple words, "I am not." The priests and Levites continue to interrogate him, and their next question is found at the end of verse 21. Look at that. They ask him, "Are you the prophet?" Now, notice here that they didn't ask if John was a prophet. They asked if John was the prophet. You see, what they had in mind was the prophecy that's found in Deuteronomy 18, which says this. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." They were hoping that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. But again, John the Baptist crushes all their hopes and dreams and tells them the answer they certainly didn't want to hear. He says, "I am none of these things." Look now at verse 22. "Who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" Now you can tell that the religious leaders right now, they're getting frustrated. Right, they want answers, and they want answers now. So John finally gives them what they want to hear, and he tells them who he really is, beginning in verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said." John the Baptist answers their question by quoting a prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A message that these priests and Levites would have memorized and known by heart. It says this, it says, "A voice of one crying out, 'Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make a straight highway for our God in the desert.'" Now, this prophecy is important for us to understand this text, as well as for us to understand the mission of John the Baptist. So allow me to take just a couple of minutes to unpack this prophecy and explain to you what it means. The context of this prophecy is the return of the Jewish exiles. Because of their sins, God sent an army to destroy their city and homes and take them captives as slaves. But in Isaiah chapter 40, God promises to deliver them. He promises to set them through, to set them free. But before he does, the voice of God tells them in Isaiah 43, verse 3, to make a straight highway for our God. In essence, God is telling them that a road needs to be built. Steep grades need to be leveled off. Potholes need to be filled. Everything needs to be made smooth because God is going to use this road to deliver his people. Ultimately, God is telling his people to prepare a path for the salvation of the Lord to walk in on. And don't miss this because the message and ministry of John the Baptist was just that. You see, John the Baptist was the one preparing the road for Jesus to walk into. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He was the one to build this road. He was the one who God chose to make the path for Jesus to come in on. That's why when he finally tells the religious leaders who he is in John chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," just as Isaiah the prophet said. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy, but his ministry was designed to fulfill the prophecy that the Jewish people really wanted to see. And his mission was to prepare the path for Jesus to walk into, just as the prophets had said. And this brings us to the main point of this text, and really the main point of this whole sermon. John is telling the Levites, the priests, and everyone in between that he is here. He's telling them that the Messiah and Savior has come and his presence draws near. Look at how John the Baptist explains this, beginning in verse 24. It says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, 'Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John answered them. 'Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie.'" John's saying, "No, I'm not the Messiah, but I have come to pave the road for his ministry, and I have come to point others to him because his presence draws near." He's saying the tension can be gone, your worries can be erased because the prophecies have been fulfilled. God might have been silent for 400 years, but his silence is no more. A Savior has come, and your thoughts and attentions need to be not focused on me, but be focused on him instead. And what John the Baptist shows us in this text is that he becomes the voice of validation for Jesus. He becomes the voice of validation for Jesus. His message was always the same. Stop looking at me and focus your eyes on the one that has come after me, because he is the one that will save you from your sins, not me. In other words, John the Baptist diverts all the attention off of himself so that Jesus could take the center stage instead. Listen how John famously puts it in John chapter 3, verse 30. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Because John the Baptist, he could have taken all the fame and credit here. I mean, everyone already thought that he was the Messiah. So it would have been easy for him to have just run with that and have all the attention focused on him. But John the Baptist used his platform and his ministry to divert their attention to the true Messiah instead. You see, John the Baptist was the voice of validation for Jesus. And if we're going to celebrate and share the story of Easter this year, then you and I must be willing to do the same. Like John the Baptist, we must be willing to use the platform that God has given each one of us, not to elevate our own kingdom, but his kingdom instead. We must be willing to let our lives decrease so that his life and his ministry can increase. We must be willing to point others to Christ and share the gospel with the lost. But like John the Baptist, we can only do that when we truly humble ourselves just as he did. God calls each one of us to be the voice of validation for Jesus. But in order for us to do that, we must stop trying to validate ourselves. We must stop trying to seek all the attention. We must stop trying to seek all the fame. And instead, like John the Baptist, we must direct people's attention off of ourselves and on Jesus Instead, he's the one that deserves all of our attention. He's the one that deserves all our praise. Jesus is the one who deserves to be worshiped. But in order for that to happen, we must stop trying to get people to worship ourselves and instead focus people's attention on the true Messiah instead. In a time like you and I find ourselves in today, when the world seems to be crumbling and falling apart, you and I must be willing to tell others that there is still hope to be found. And it's not found in me. It's not found in you. It's found only in Jesus. If you place your faith in him, he will restore you. He will redeem you. He will give you peace. He will give you everlasting life, and it's found only in him. He is here. We must be the voice of validation for Jesus, just as John the Baptist was. Now look with me at the very last verse in the text that I want us to focus on this morning, found in verse 29. Look at verse 29 in John chapter 1. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John the Baptist was the voice of validation for Jesus, and the way that he validated Jesus was by proclaiming who Jesus is. John describes Jesus as the Lamb of God in verse 29. If you look down further in your Bible in verse 36, John describes Jesus in the very same way. We would do well to make a point of that, because John is clearly trying to make a point to us. In fact, this is the first time in all of Scripture where Jesus is specifically given this title, which I believe makes it all the more important for us to understand why John the Baptist would have given Jesus this name. So what I want us to do for the rest of our time this morning is to consider why John the Baptist would have called Jesus the Son of God. Because I believe that this title of Jesus has three hidden truths behind it that I want us to be reminded of today. So if you have your notes, write these down, and here's the first one. The first one is this. The first one, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God to reveal that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. John calls Jesus the Lamb of God to reveal that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. If you flip a page over in your Bible to John chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that the annual Passover celebration was drawing near. Now, this was a celebration that the Jewish people, they would have all have gone to it. And the climax of the Passover celebration was the sacrifice of a lamb. This, of course, alludes to the very first Passover, which is recorded in Exodus 12, as God commanded each family to sacrifice a lamb and wipe its blood on the doorposts of their home. If you remember in that passage, Pharaoh had enslaved the people of Israel, and so God sends a death angel to every house except for the Israelites who had the blood of a lamb painted on their doorpost. Those homes would be passed over, which is how the Passover celebration got its name. So each year, the Jewish people, they would gather together in Jerusalem to remember this work of God, and each family member would bring a lamb to the temple to be sacrificed on the altar in remembrance of that day. But lambs, they weren't just sacrificed at the Passover celebration. Lambs in that day were actually sacrificed every day. Every day, two lambs were chosen to be killed at the temple, one in the morning and one at night. In fact, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he was a priest. So as a child, John would have been accustomed to seeing his father come home with blood-stained clothes each and every day. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, why all the blood? Why all the blood? Why did lambs have to be slaughtered each and every day? Well, their death was necessary of the sin in people's lives. The Bible tells us that sin must be punished, and the only way that you can be forgiven of your sin during this time was to sacrifice a blood of an animal on your behalf. Their blood was designed by God at that time to cover up their sin. But the problem is that that was just a temporary fix, because the blood of an animal would only cover so much sin, but therefore they had to have other animals to sacrifice each time they would sin in the future. And so if you were a lamb, you drew the short end of the stick, because people were sinning every day. People were sinning every day, and that sin had to be paid with blood. And the lamb was considered to be the most precious and pure sacrifice that you could give. But don't miss this, church. Don't miss this, because these lambs served as a very important reminder to the people of Israel as well as us today. Because ultimately, these lambs, they pointed to the lamb who would be sent by God to shed his blood so that the sins of the world could be forgiven once and all. You see, Jesus was that lamb. Jesus was that lamb. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies found in Isaiah 53:7, which says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." Here's what I want you to see and understand. When John the Baptist said, "Here is the Lamb of God," what he meant was that Jesus was the final, ultimate Lamb that God had sent to pay for the sins of the world. And what that means for you and me today is that while we will always find ourselves struggling and falling prey to sin, God has sent his Son, the Lamb of God, as a perfect sacrifice for the final payment of our sins that you and I will ever commit. And that leads me to the second reason why John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And it's this. John calls Jesus the Lamb of God to reveal that Jesus is the perfect substitute for our sins. John calls Jesus the Lamb of God to reveal that Jesus is the perfect substitute for our sins. You see, while we should pay for the price of our own sin, God provided a way of escape. He sent a lamb who could perfectly and completely pay for the penalty of our sin. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, died in our place for our sin. And he is the only one whose death was sufficient to pay that penalty for good. Because Scripture tells us that Jesus is not simply a Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. He was the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the world. In other words, Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived, and then he freely gave that life to our behalf so that we could find everlasting life through him. Only through Jesus can we find forgiveness of our sins, because only through Jesus do we have a substitute for our sins. And this is the message that John the Baptist was proclaiming. He was the voice of validation for Christ. He said, "Look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And not only is he the perfect sacrifice for our sins, but he is also the perfect substitute for our sins, because he lived a perfect life and he freely gave that life to us so that we could be righteous and be made whole again." And all of that leads me to the last reason why John the Baptist gave Jesus the title of the Lamb of God, and that's this. He gave Jesus this title of the Lamb of God so that he could reveal that Jesus provided the perfect satisfaction for our sins. John called Jesus the Lamb of God to reveal that Jesus provides the perfect satisfaction for our sins. We need to be reminded today that while we worship and serve a God who is gracious and kind, we also serve a God who is just and holy too. And because of that, we as sinners could never come into his presence on our own. You see, sin is literally the opposite of God. So if you have sinned, then you have directly opposed him. Not only that, but because God is just and holy, his righteousness demands that his wrath be poured out on us because we are filled with sin. The Bible puts it like this. He says, "The wages of sin is death." That's what we deserve. And because you and I have sinned against God, we are guilty of that. That is our sentence. So as sinners, we are the object of God's wrath. We are the object of God's wrath, awaiting a day when God's fury will be poured out on us. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, offers up his life on our behalf. And in doing so, he took on the wrath of God that we deserve. Look at what God's word says about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood," that is Jesus, the Lamb of God, "will we be saved through him from wrath?" Friends, the great news about the gospel is that you and I don't have to pay for our sins. Jesus has already paid that for you. And because he is the perfect sacrifice, because he is the perfect substitute, you and I don't have to endure the wrath of God for our sins, because God's wrath has already been poured out on Jesus instead. He is the Lamb of God, and he sacrificed his life for you so that you could be forgiven of your sins and find freedom in him. Church, this was the message that John the Baptist proclaimed to the world. And this is the message that we are called to proclaim as well. Like John the Baptist, our anthem should be, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is here. He has come. So don't find your hope in anyone or anything else, because the Messiah is upon us. And through his life, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He is the perfect substitute for our sins. And he is the perfect satisfaction for our sins as well. He is the Lamb of God. And if you have not placed your hope and faith in him today, then I want to encourage you through a screen to make that decision public. Because the beauty of the gospel is that you don't have to be in this room with me today to receive Christ. You can make that decision in the comfort of your own home today. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. If you believe that in your heart, then you will receive righteousness. And if you confess that with your tongue, the Bible says you will be saved. So if you've not received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then there is no better time than to do that right now. But for those of you who have maybe already placed their faith in Jesus this morning, let me just leave you with a challenge as I conclude my sermon today. Let me challenge you to live a life like John the Baptist did. No, I'm not saying that you have to live in the wilderness. I'm not saying that you have to wear camel hair as he did, or eat locusts, or wash that down with a jar of honey. But what I am asking you to consider today is, will you be a voice of validation for Jesus? Will you be a voice of validation for Jesus just as John the Baptist was? Will you boldly proclaim to the world that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world? As we've seen this morning, John the Baptist, he could have kept the spotlight solely on him. He was successful, he was well-liked, he was popular, and he could have had all the religious leaders focusing in on what he was doing. He could have told them that he was the Messiah, but he didn't do any of those things. Instead, he put the spotlight that was on him, and he directed the spotlight on Jesus instead. And I wonder this morning if you and I would be willing to do the same. I wonder if you'd be willing to trade your spotlight so that the spotlight could be put where it belongs. I wonder if you would be willing to be like John the Baptist and use your platform to point others to Christ. I wonder if you'd be willing to use your time, your talents, your treasures to direct people's attention, and not to yourself, but to the Savior of the world instead. As a church, I challenge each one of us to serve the Lord in this way. I pray that we would look for opportunities in the midst of great need so that we can share the love of Christ with others and invite them to be a part of our church family. I pray that we would boldly use our platforms to proclaim to the world that the Lamb of God has come, and he's come to take away the sins of the world. Pray that in the midst of these trials and storms that we're faced with today, that we would still be willing to declare to the world that a Savior has been born. A Messiah has come. The Lamb of God has come to sacrifice his life for the payment of our sins. And if you place your faith in him, you can experience a peace and a joy, even in difficult times such as these. Church, this is the story of Easter, but more than that, it is the story of the gospel. And it demands to be shared. It demands to be shared. So would you be willing to use your platform beginning today? Would you be willing to be like John the Baptist and use that platform to point others not towards yourself, but to the true Messiah instead? But because this is the gospel, it also demands a response. And so if you've not placed your faith in Jesus today, I pray that you would do that in the comfort of your own home, that you would receive Jesus into your life, that you would see that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's come to take away your sin, and if you place your faith in Him, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. God, I thank you so much for your love. God, for your grace. Though we are sinners, God, though we are imperfect, though we oppose you, though we turn our backs on you, though many of us right now are trying so hard to trust in you, but God, we can't. We're fearful and afraid. God, even in our weakest moments, even in our weakest, lowest moments, Father, you still love us. And you still sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And so, Father, I pray this morning. Father, I have no idea who's listening to this message, but Father, I know that right now as I say these words, there is someone listening right now who has not placed their faith in you. And God, I pray that you would speak into their hearts right now, God, that they would be open to the gospel, that they would allow it to penetrate their hearts. And God, that they would place their faith in you and become saved. And Father, I pray for our church. Father, I pray that our church would be the voice of validation for you. That even in the midst of difficult times, even in the midst of struggles and heartache and pain, we would still focus our attention, that we would still focus our thoughts and actions to be focused on not lifting up ourselves or our own kingdom, but lifting up you instead. So God, I pray that as a church, each and every one of us would continue to point others to Jesus, just as John the Baptist did. Father, I love you. I thank you for what you're doing. Father, help us to have just a stronger hope and faith in you, knowing that you are with us even in difficult times such as these. Father, we thank you for everything that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for, again, joining online this morning. And as you log off in a moment and you go about the rest of your day, just remember what I said last week, that we don't just go to church. We are the church. We are the church, and I challenge you to look for opportunities to share the love of Christ with others this week and begin to invite them to our Easter service on April 12th, whether that's in person or online. But before we close out this morning, let me just let you know about two quick sort of announcements, if you will. First, let me remind you that while we are not gathering for worship as we are used to doing, our church is still operating at full capacity. We are still committed to serving our community. We are still financially supporting all the ministries that we have agreed to support. So I want to challenge you and continue to encourage you to give your tithes and offerings, even in a unique time such as this. Last week, I was blown away by your generosity as we still met our normal offering amount. And I want to just continue to encourage you and challenge you to keep doing that in the coming days. In fact, let me let you know about this. Our children's building debt is now below $10,000. Amen, amen. So let's continue to give so that we can see that debt be fully erased. As I mentioned last week, there's multiple ways for us to do that, and we've given you plenty of different options. Let me just remind you of those again. You can do that by giving online at www.fredoniabaptist.com. You can mail in your check at 1616 County Road 86, New Albany, Mississippi, 38652. Or you can also just come to the church. I'll be here in my office, and you can place your tithe and offering in the drop box that's located right outside my office door. Secondly, I want you to know that the deacons and I, we're continuing to meet each and every week, and we really are looking for ways that we can minister to our community during this time. One of the ways that we've decided to do that is by collecting food and donating it to the Food for Falcons ministry that is run by Ingemar School. As you know, many people during this difficult time that we're in right now, they've lost their jobs, and it's become increasingly difficult for them to provide food for their homes. So the deacons and I have met, and we've decided to place a box right outside the Family Life Center. It'll be out there each and every day this week. And what you can do at your convenience, and you don't have to be exposed to anyone else in doing this, you can just drive up to the Family Life Center. There'll be a plastic box, and you can drop any food items that you would want to be donated to the Food for Falcons ministry. myself or another deacon will be sure to check that box each and every day, and we will give every bit of it to the Food for Falcons ministry so that they can continue to minister to those in need during this time. Church family, know that I love you. Know that I miss you. Know that I am praying for you, and I look forward to seeing all of your beautiful faces again one day. We serve a God who is bigger than anything this world can throw at us. So let us go about this week being confident, not in ourselves, but being confident in our Heavenly Father instead, trusting that He will heal our land, trusting that He will bring salvation to those who do not know Him. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, we thank you again for your word. God, for this chance, for this platform that we have to broadcast the gospel to so many homes and communities. And Father, it's amazing that even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of fear and turmoil, God, I believe that you are doing a great thing. I believe that you are drawing each and every one of us and maybe putting a pause in our lives so that we can focus and realign ourselves with you. And so, Father, I pray that this message would touch the lives of those who have watched it and listened to it. And God, I pray that you would again help us be the church this week, God, as we look for ways to minister and bless those all around us in a time of great need. Father, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.